As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased. The Gospel of the Lord. Father, this morning may you speak to our hearts. May you fill us with your Spirit and give us a greater love and passion for your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. We all love a good fairy tale. You know, Cinderella, Snow White, Beauty and Beast, there's just something about that happily ever after, especially as a child. But growing up, as an adult, we begin to have a problem with those happily ever afters, with fairy tales, because they're just not real life. Right? So I love musicals. I love theater. And one of my favorite musicals is a show called Into the Woods. And Into the Woods, it's this story of all of these fairy tales that are woven together. You have Jack and the Beanstalk, and you have Red Riding Hood, and you have Cinderella and Rapunzel and allusions to a few others. And then there's this one manufactured story of a witch and a baker and his wife, and the baker and his wife want a child, and the witch, well, she wants them to perform some sort of a spell for her, and you don't know why. And as this story unfolds, everybody's stories are interwoven, and they connect in the woods. So you go through the whole thing, and you get to the end, and everybody has found their happily ever after, right? Rapunzel has found her prince, and so has Cinderella, and Jack has got wealth and all this other stuff. And you get to the end, they sing this big number, and the narrator says, to be continued. And you find out that that was just Act 1. And you come back to Act 2 in this musical, and everything falls apart. People are again are discontent. The princes are, their eyes are looking in different directions now, and people are realizing that that happily ever after just isn't quite what is racked up to be. And then the worst thing is, there happens to be a second bean and a second beanstalk, and then the wife of the original giant who was killed, the wife comes down to earth and starts terrorizing everybody in this kingdom. Next thing you know, half of the characters are dead, including the narrator. And you get to the point in the story where it's clear that these happily ever afters just don't exist. And this marvelous musical that I love so much has a just horrible ending. Because the whole point of the story is, be careful what you tell your children. Teach them about real life, because there is no such thing as a happily ever after. Well, what if I told you that the reason why we love fairy tales so much is because deep down we know in our heart of hearts that that is how it's supposed to be. I mean, ultimately, that is how it's supposed to end up. Especially for God's children. Because it has everything to do with His love for us and His plan to restore this broken and sinful world. And as we go through the scriptures, we begin to grasp just how deep and passionate is God's love for his people. And the thing is, it starts to sound like a fairy tale. It just can't be true. And the thing is, it is true. There really is a happily ever after. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. This morning's readings give us a glimpse into this deep love of God and just how far he is willing to go to reunite a people to himself. So this morning, as we go through our text, these main texts are going to show God's love promised, God's love fulfilled, and God's love poured out. So I'm going to ask you to take your scripture inserts, take them out. You're going to look at them with me. And we're going to start in Isaiah. And we're going to look at this fairy tale love. See, in Isaiah, we see God's love promise. And as we read Isaiah, we have to understand Israel is getting ready to be carried off into captivity. And yet God says at the end of this text, or at the end of the first page, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." In understanding the context, we need to realize, see, Israel was God's chosen people all the way back to Abraham. And they were called out of slavery in Egypt. They were brought through the wilderness. They were taken into the promised land. They were given peace and they had victory under David and under Solomon. But that was only about 70 years. And then eventually things started to fall apart. They started squabbling among themselves. They became steeped into idolatry. And when I say that they were in idolatry, these were no minor offenses. I mean, essentially, in the face of all that God had done, in the face of his love for them and in his grace, they basically gave God an obscene gesture and went off to serve other gods. And so we get to Isaiah, and Isaiah is sent to address this very situation. His main message to Israel was one of judgment. The book of Isaiah is mostly about God telling them, "I am going to send you into captivity for your sins." Yet, in the middle of this very long and dark book, we see this beautiful picture of his love. And it comes out in some of the lines of this text. He says, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I will be with you. I love you. I am with you. I will gather you." See, he promises that when you pass through the waters, I will be there. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the water and the fire are both images of judgment. And basically what God is saying is, despite the fact that they had offended him so much and he was sending them off into captivity for judgment of their sins, he says to them, "I love you so much that I'm going to be there with you the whole time." He also includes a promise of deliverance. He promises to gather them up from all over the earth and bring them back and restore them into a kingdom. He says he will bring his sons and his daughters all from the end of the earth. He will bring them back into the land. And later in this section of grace, in Isaiah, he promises a deliverer, a Messiah, a suffering servant that would come and deliver them and ultimately be an eternal king. He treats them like a loving parent would discipline a child. He doesn't abandon them. And in the face of this great sin, his love for them is unreal. And yet, it's very real. It's very true. And it's the first sign of this fairy tale-like love that God pours out to his people. The next thing we see is God's love fulfilled in Luke. And so flip to the back of the page. The gospel passage is the next thing that takes place historically. And you see this picture of John the Baptist coming. And as John the Baptist comes, God has been completely silent for over 400 years. There were very few that were faithful in Israel. And the land was in intense spiritual darkness. And yet, some were filled with expectation as they listened to John. They had in the back of their minds this promise of a Messiah, and they inwardly longed for him to come and save them from this bondage. But as they looked at John and they thought, hey, maybe this is the one. John said, Actually, someone is coming that is so much more. He described an entirely new way that God would be present with this people. And then he mentions this. He says, I baptize you with water, but the one who comes will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And again, remember, water and fire are about judgment, but they're also about purification. And so the person, of course, that John is talking about, he's talking about Jesus, and Jesus would come. And he does come in this passage, and he is baptized. But Jesus' ministry comes as one of both cleansing and judgment. See, this baptism that eventually extends to us, this baptism is positive for some and negative for others. It's positive in cleansing in Acts 2. As we fast forward at Pentecost, this promise of a baptism is fulfilled and the Holy Spirit comes as a fire and appears on top of the disciples. And it gives the disciples this power to speak about God and the gospel and what Christ did for them in powerful ways. But it also gives them the ability to be cleansed from their sins. It enabled them to live transformed lives. It's positive for some, but it's negative for others, because a day comes where Christ returns. And for those who are not part of the family, that fire becomes an all-consuming judgment. That's what the gospel is speaking about when he mentions the wheat and the chaff. The wheat, the fruitfulness, the fire makes bread and makes life, but the chaff is just consumed. It's worthless. The Holy Spirit and fire comes as both cleansing and purification. And what's amazing in this gospel is we see this love of God that was promised in Isaiah and throughout all the prophets. And in fact, all the way back to creation in the fall, this promise is fulfilled by God coming himself to ransom his people, because nothing else could save them from their idolatry. Nothing else could transform them. Nothing else could break their spiritual bondage, because Jesus had to come. He had to come as one of us, to live as one of us, only perfectly. And then he had to die as one of us, that he might pay that penalty for all of our sins, so we would not be consumed as chaff. See, this story is unreal. It reads like a fairy tale, but it's true. Because in Christ, in God coming himself, God shows to what incredible lengths He will go to redeem His children. He comes to earth. He does what we cannot do on our own. And by doing so, this fairy tale love is applied to us. It's too good to be true, but it is true. And then the last thing that we see is God's love poured out in Acts 8. So open it up to the middle. You see the Acts passage. Now, here's the deal. I know this is the Sunday where we celebrate the baptism of the Lord, and I haven't even spoken a bit about that. And quite frankly, there's so much to say about baptism. There's not enough time this morning. But here, it symbolizes our own death, burial, and resurrection. It's where we are united to Christ. It brings us into the fellowship of believers, and it marks us as members of God's covenant. So there's a lot that's going on, both in Christ's baptism, but especially in ours. But the thing that I want to point out in Acts 8 is the Samaritans are being baptized. Samaritans? See, here's the thing. To an Israelite, well, historically, from Abraham forward, the only God's people, the people who represented God were the Israelites. They were the only ones that had received God's promise. Everyone outside of Israel were outside the saving grace of God. And so for a Jew in the first century, you were either an Israelite or you were a Gentile. You were a Jew or you were the Gentile dogs. And there was nothing lower than a Gentile except a Samaritan. And the reason being was Samaritans were considered half-breeds. They were Israelites in the northern kingdom that had intermarried with the heathens in Samaria. And so they not only were outside, but they had turned away from their God. And so what you have going on in Acts in terms of the Holy Spirit coming down on people at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down principally on the Jewish people. And then later in Acts, you see a story where the Holy Spirit comes to a group of Gentiles, right? But then in Acts 8, the Holy Spirit actually comes to Samaritans. And it's one of the most wonderful things about God's fairy tale love for His people. Because He extends His promise to everyone. He does not exclude anyone on the basis of race or anything else. He gives His own Spirit even to the Samaritans. He shows that it doesn't matter how far away from God you started. You are never too far to be included in His family. This morning's texts are all about the great lengths that God will go to redeem a people to Himself. And whether you are currently inside of that family or you're outside of that family, there is nothing that you have done that would keep you outside of His saving grasp. If God would save even a Samaritan, there's nothing that He wouldn't do to save you or I. You are never too far away from the love of God. And in the face of this, you know, none of us have any right to doubt His love. And we have no right to exclude anyone from the gospel. If God pursued us, no matter how broken and messed up that we were and are, He will do the same for that family member, that enemy of ours, that person down the street that we struggle with, or the person we just want to avoid. And what about that happily ever after? Because we can look at our lives and go, my life ain't no fairy tale right now.
Well, I think the reason we have such a fondness for Happily Ever After is because, first of all, that is exactly what we were created for. We were created in the garden to live in complete fellowship with God. And that was messed up with sin. But a day will come when Christ returns. He will set all things aright, and that happily ever after will become real. All it requires is that first step of faith. And just as John called the people to come and repent, he does the same for us. That's all it is. Some people came and they got in the water. Some people came and mocked. That's other stories in the gospel where people mocked John and mocked the gospel. But just like a weed and the chaff, we have a choice. We come to him. We respond to that call. And when we do, he makes us part of his fairy tale love. That's not a fairy tale at all. It is the deepest, richest, most important thing that you will ever experience in your life.